This evening we're reading from two different portions of God's Word. First of all, from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And then over into the New Testament from Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. Beloved of the Lord, I want to preach this evening on the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But before we examine the commandment itself and try to determine precisely what it means and how it is that we might live it out in our life, let's ask what must seem to be a most impertinent question. What authority does God have to give us such a commandment? He tells us, "You shall have no other gods before me," but what right does he have to tell us that? What right does he have to tell us what to do in any respect and then expect us to do it? Now, I don't mean, of course, to be impertinent by asking such a question as that, but it's only in asking it, you see, and then listening very carefully to what God himself says in answering that question, that we're ever going to see just how important the commandments, all the commandments, really are, and feel compelled to obey them. So we don't begin with the commandments. We don't even begin with the first commandment. We begin with God himself. I'll try to put that another way. Let's spend some time this evening thinking about why we should serve the Lord. What reasons has he given us? Let's see who he is, first of all. Let's also see what it is he has done for us. And then when we know what it is he has commanded, how we might serve him in order to please him, this is what will move us to do it. This is what will move us to appreciate that every commandment is not only our duty, but should be our delight, our joy, our crown, and the best means we have to express our gratitude for all his goodness and mercy to us. So then, going back to that very impertinent question, what right does God have to tell us that we're to have no other gods before him? Well, he tells us, you'll notice, in the preface to the commandments. And we see this in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. Right here, he tells us what authority he has. And with that, he tells us why he has every right to expect our complete and total allegiance. First two verses of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, there are perhaps several points that we might draw out of these verses, but there are three in particular I want you to note. First, we're told that he is the Lord. He is Jehovah, or Yahweh. He is the great I Am, the one whose existence is in and of himself, and whose comings and goings have been from all eternity. By saying that he is the Lord, he is not only telling us his name, but he is at the same time confirming to us his self-existence, that while he made heaven and earth and everything in it, no one ever made him. No one made God, you see. No one had to make him or bring him into being out of nothing, for he was already there. There never was a time when he was not. Now it boggles the mind, I realize, to think of that. How could we really take that in and appreciate what it means? Because we're so used to looking at everything in the creaturely realm, looking at, thinking about, and talking about the things that we see about us. And everything we see, including ourselves, had a beginning. By saying, "I am the Lord," he is also confirming to us not only his self-existence, but his independence. That while we depend wholly on him, for in him we live and move and have our being, nevertheless, he depends on no one. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not need anything. He doesn't need a single thing, but is himself the giver of every good and perfect gift, the very one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, God over all, forever to be praised. Now you might say, are you really telling me that when the Lord says that he is the Lord, he's telling us all this? Yes, that's exactly right. As we go from Genesis to Revelation, learn all the great and wonderful things that the Lord has been pleased to reveal to us concerning himself, what it means that he is the Lord, this is what he's telling us. This whole gamut of truth and how wonderful it is. Now once we see this, that the Lord made us and is our ever-present help, we can begin to grasp the kind of hold that he has on us, on all men everywhere. He owns us, you see. We are his possession. We are his property. Now, we live at a particular time in history when men don't like to hear that kind of talk. We're somebody's property? Somebody owns us? Don't tell me that kind of thing. Well, that's true. He who made us owns us. He has sovereign rights over us. Why? Because he created us. He's the one who brought us into being. He's the one who gives us life and breath and all things. The fact is, beloved, we ought to obey the Lord because he made us. Because all good, including our own well-being, proceed from him. Because while he owes us nothing, he doesn't have to give us a single thing. We, on the other hand, owe him everything. Absolutely everything. Secondly, there's something else that the Lord teaches us concerning himself. He says that he is our God. I am the Lord your God, he says in Exodus 20, verse 2. The fact that he is the Lord tells us that he is God, all right. But what he would have us to know is that he is also our God. Specifically, this simple statement speaks volumes of God's goodness and mercy to his people in particular. It speaks of the unsearchable riches of his saving grace, which he purposed to bestow on us, on all whom he has loved from eternity in and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite an amazing point in itself. Do you remember what the Lord said to Abraham and to all the children of promise back in Genesis chapter 17? Here is our great comfort. Here is our great hope. I will be your God, and you, in turn, will be what? My people. Now, we could never be the people of God without his being our God. But by virtue of the fact that he makes himself our God, we are his people. Or to think that we might know God. Not just know about him. Not just know that there is a God. But that we might actually know him. That we might know him as our God. That we should experience such intimacy with the Almighty. That we might ourselves taste the joy of such fellowship with him. That he should be our hiding place. That he should be our refuge and our portion forever. It's true, there's a certain hold he has on all men by virtue of his having made them, but you can see the special hold that he has on his people especially. That is, on those whom he covenanted to save from before the foundation of the world, on all those whom he has ordained to eternal life. We belong to him in a particular way. We are his unique possession. His peculiar treasure, the Bible says. His special people. These aren't just descriptions I'm giving you. These are all from the Bible. This is how God is pleased to speak of us and the relationship that we have with him. And because we are his unique possession, he has sovereign rights over us. So you see, it's not merely because he created us, though he's done that, but because he created us to be his very own. He created us to be the apple of his eye. He created us to be the objects of his mercy, the subjects of his care, the people in whom he delights. Isn't it amazing that the great Creator himself should look down upon the created order, not only remembering that we are dust, we're actually less than dust, says the prophet Isaiah. We are the fallen sons of Adam. And yet he's pleased to look down upon us and for the sake of Christ to love us. We ought to obey the Lord then, not only because all good proceeds from him, but more than that, we ought to obey him because as our God, he gives us nothing but what is good. Even the calamities he brings upon us, he turns to our good. Now, this is not to say that everything that comes upon us we're going to be happy with, we're going to delight in it, we're going to say, aren't I doing well because of this? No. We may be saddened, we may face great sorrow because of what we face. Nevertheless, as we look again, as we continue to think about it, we can see this, that the Lord, even in adversity, is working for our good. We know, congregation, that our God works all things for our good, as he's told us, and that we more than ever, therefore, owe him everything. Even if we were to give him perfect obedience for each and every commandment he's given us, we would still be doing nothing more than what might be reasonably expected of us, because we are his people. He has identified himself with us and has proved to be such a great and gracious God. And then thirdly, there's something else we're told in this preface to the commandments. We find that he is our Redeemer. If a threefold cord is not easily broken, we surely see it here. He is the Lord, he is our God, and he is our Redeemer. What does the Lord tell us in the preface to the Ten Commandments? He says, I am the Lord your God, notice, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He is our Deliverer. He is the one who rescues us. In our hour of need, there's nothing we could do for ourselves. God is pleased to reach down in his condescending grace and to pick us up from the miry clay. Here the focus is not only on who he is, you'll notice, but there's a real focus here on what he has done for his people, on the demonstration of his loving care and protection over them. Now, of course, believer, what we have to look back at is much more than merely the exodus from Egypt. As wonderful as that was, we have been delivered too. We have been delivered in a wonderful way. We have been rescued not only from the house of bondage in Egypt, but from the bondage of our sin. Now, I'm not saying that we're the only people for whom this is true, because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, flowing down the cross, as it were, splashes back in history as well as ahead in time. But one great privilege that we have been granted as believers living at this particular time in history is that we can look back at Calvary and we can now see this as a completed event. We know what has happened. We see more clearly now than the Old Testament saints did what Calvary is all about. We have been redeemed not with corruptible things, Peter tells us, like silver and gold, but we have been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his love toward us in this, the Bible says, in that while we were yet sinners, not the friends of God, that's not what we were. We were his enemies. But what did he do? Christ died for us. This is the specific thing God has done to seal his covenant of grace, to make himself our God, and to make us his people. He has purchased us with his own blood. We were bought at a price, the Bible says. And oh, how that drives home the point above everything else that might be said, that we are not our own. We belong to him. Ultimately, congregation, this is the hold that the Lord has upon his people particularly. He has sovereign rights over us, and we ought to hang on his every word, therefore, and obey him in everything, no matter what he says. Not just because he created us, but because he has rescued us from certain destruction and recreated us in Christ Jesus to this end, that we might know him, that we might serve him. What's more, he has given us the Holy Spirit to make us willing and able to serve him. It's not just that he's called us then, but with his calling, he has equipped us that we might also do it. Already, we see this in the preface to the commandments. We see it right here in Exodus 20, verse 2. Before he utters even a single word of what he would have us to do, the Lord establishes his right of authority over us. He gives us good reasons, irrefutable reasons, as to why we should serve him, why it is we should meditate upon his holy law day and night, and observe to do according to all that is written within it. We consider what we're told here in the preface of the commandments, and we realize that we're given this in so few words, he leaves us speechless, without any reasonable excuse not to do everything that he has commanded. Now the God who is there, who is independent of and sovereign over the whole created order, has also spoken. He's revealed to us his will for our life. He's revealed his glory in telling us his own holy will for our lives. And this is what he's told us. You shall have no other gods before me. Now I realize that we don't have a whole lot of time left this evening, but let me take up this first commandment with you anyway, at least briefly, and I'd like to do so under three headings. First of all, We learn here that the Lord requires that we bow down and serve Him exclusively. Now, the fact that dumb idols are called gods here in this first commandment is not meant to suggest that they bear the least trace of any true deity, far from it. They're called gods, rather, because this is what men in their folly see them to be. This is how they treat them. This is what men choose to bow down to rather than to the true and living God. So in that sense, they're called gods. They may be gods of wood and stone. They may be gods of power and money. They may be gods of almost anything at all. But they are all, nevertheless, false gods. All of them. And the Lord, the true and only living God, forbids absolutely all such idolatry. Now let's make doubly sure that we understand this. The words before me in the first commandment are not about preference. We need to be very clear in our understanding of that. I realize that words can sometimes be used and therefore interpreted in a variety of ways, but we need to be very clear about this. These words before me in the first commandment are not about preference, as though we may have as many gods as we want, as long as we don't give preference or priority to any of them, or allow them to outrank the Lord in our affection. Do we sometimes think? I'm sure that there are many people who will think this way, that it's all right to have any number of gods, whoever they may be, as long as we place the Lord first. We give Him top rank above everyone else. Again, far from it. The words before me mean in my sight. That's what the Lord is talking about. If we're not to have any gods before Him, it means that we're not to have any gods in His sight, in His field of vision. We're not to acknowledge any false gods at all, anywhere, in all the Lord's field of vision, considering all that the Lord Himself is able to see. He's never to see us bowing down, actually or even figuratively, before false gods. That means, of course, that we're not to cling to any idols even secretly. We're not to cling to idols even in the heart, for that too is in the Lord's field of vision, isn't it? The Lord does not see as man sees, remember. For man looks at the outward appearance. That's all that man is able to see, just what he can see on the outside. But the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord knows precisely what is going on in the heart. All things, the Bible says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The idolatry that God forbids and is so abhorrent to Him is not simply trusting a false god instead of the true God, but trusting a false god besides or in addition to the true God. You see what I'm saying here? Many people would never think of replacing the Lord with any idol if that were to mean getting rid of the Lord or not trusting Him at all. No, no, perish the thought. They wouldn't want to do that. Yet it doesn't bother them in the least, it would seem. They have never even considered that it might be wrong to trust an idol along with the Lord. That is, to trust the Lord to get them into heaven, perhaps, and to trust some other treasure, whatever it may be, to see them through each day until then. In one way, I'm trusting the Lord, but in the meantime, I'm also trusting this, that, or the other thing. Do you see the problem? And it's a very real problem. It's a very real problem that too many people don't see. There are many people who are caught up in this sort of thing, and they don't even know that they're caught up in it. They don't give it a second thought. It's just so second nature to them. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24, "You cannot serve God and money." One or the other, but not both. Is money a problem for you? Have you found that money is a problem to you? Maybe it's something else that is coming between you and the Lord. What is it? Get rid of it. Throw it out. Check your heart very carefully in this matter. Don't let anything steal your affections away from the Lord. "You shall worship the Lord your God," said Jesus, "and Him only you shall serve." Well, there's a second thing that we learn from this first commandment. The Lord requires in the first commandment also that we serve Him wholeheartedly. Not only exclusively, but that we serve Him wholeheartedly. Now, the reason that I mention this as a separate point is that many people who are aghast at the thought of idolatry see no particular inconsistency to their serving the Lord with a mere formality, as though lip service or just the outward performance of a duty may be deemed sufficient. Well, I've done it. I've completed my duty. That's all I need to do. In other words, while they wouldn't dream of giving even 10% of their affections to a false god, it doesn't seem to bother them if still they give only 10% of their affections to the true God. Yet there's something terribly wrong with that. And this is what all men need to see. There's something terribly wrong with serving the Lord with just a small part of the heart. And so I'll make this a distinct point unto itself, that we're to serve the Lord our God with the whole heart, with all that is within us, holding nothing back, but giving ourselves completely to Him. Listen to these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, this is no mere formality or mindless performance of duty, is it? What is described here is a life that is God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, all of which the Lord demands. He's given us His commandments. Now He tells us that we're not just to do in some outward fashion what these commandments are about, but we're to give ourselves totally and completely. This is what the Lord requires, and He will accept nothing less. We're to love the Lord with all that we have, with all that we are and with all that we have, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love, the Scriptures tell us, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, it doesn't mean that love is a substitute for the law. It means that love, rather, is eager to obey the law, to do it all, to uphold every nuance of each and every commandment inside and out. Real love is eager to please the Lord. That's what we're talking about here. Real love is eager to please the Lord. And that's the kind of love, therefore, that does fulfill, delights to fulfill what it is the Lord requires of us. It's such an essential ingredient, faith working through love, that without that, we haven't kept the law at all. It doesn't matter what we've done on the outside. If we haven't done it in love, we haven't kept the law of God at all. We haven't served the Lord or pleased Him in any way. You see, without love, we may keep up some semblance of the law, but with love for the Lord and for our neighbor, we're eager to do all that the law says. No wonder Scripture says that love is the fulfillment of the law. So let's check our hearts then, not only as to whom we love, but how much we love Him as well. Let's not settle for smoldering embers when it ought to be a driving force, a zeal that consumes us, one holy passion filling all our frame. And then thirdly, the Lord requires in the first commandment that we serve Him not in theory only, but in practice. So we're to serve Him exclusively, we're to serve Him wholeheartedly, but it's not just a matter of talk and knowing what is right. It's a matter of the walk, being thoroughly, wholly, completely devoted to the Lord, so that it shows in the way that we live. Now, I'll make this a separate point as well, because it needs to be emphasized as much as the others. The Lord calls us, you see. He calls us not only to believe certain things, but to practice what we believe. He calls us to live it out in our life. He calls us to demonstrate faith in action. We are the only Bible that many people will ever read. What they see in us, how they see us living our life, that's the closest they're ever going to get to reading the Word of God. Do we give them something worth reading? This is what the Scriptures are for, says Paul, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. In the Church of Jesus Christ, and this is in Reformed circles as much as anywhere else, there is a spurious notion that as long as we believe the right things, as long as we can articulate the doctrines of God's saving grace accurately, as long as we understand, for instance, that love is the fulfillment of the law, and that we haven't fallen for any of the bad theology of the many cults and heretics who surround us, then the Lord doesn't demand of us anything more. That's it. We've got it right, so that's all that's needed. But what we really need to understand is how utterly bankrupt that notion is. To be hearers of the word and not at the same time doers of the word is, says James, to deceive ourselves. We've missed the mark. We've missed the point of it completely. God hasn't called us to a lifeless, inactive faith, but to a vital and vibrant faith. The Christian life, then, is not the life of the theorist. No, it's the life of the practitioner. It's not the fellow who sits in his chair and thinks all these lovely thoughts about God, but the fellow who is active in his hands and feet, serving God. As we examine what kind of faith we have this evening, let's check whether we practice what we preach, whether we really believe this, not just give it mental assent, but we're actually doing these things, seeking to serve the Lord according to His Word. You know, the one thing worse than not knowing what is right is knowing it and not doing it. You shall have no other gods before me, the Lord says. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, may God so give us the grace, each and every one of us, to live with the help of the Holy Spirit as the Lord our God has so prescribed in His Word, to spend ourselves, all that we are and have, for Christ. That's what this first commandment is about. That's what it teaches us. And we're not going to get anywhere with the rest of the commandments unless we first come to grips with this one.